Well, so as we come in, again, we're in this Easter tide, what church calls Easter tide, the 50 days between the Resurrection Sunday and Pentecost. And so I just thought it would be interesting to kind of once again follow kind of in the footsteps of the disciples as Jesus appears to them over multiple times over these days, and he begins to try to put into their brains the truth that he'd been trying to tell them. And so, we are kind of like the disciples in some ways, and we don't always get everything that God intends for us, and especially first time through. So I think it's important for us to look at this season. So here's my introductory paragraph, if you have the notes there. We're going to look in Matthew's gospel. So Matthew's gospel emphasizes the kingdom of heaven. There are 40 references, and Jesus as its king 14 times. His writing bridges the 400-year gap between the Old and New Testaments, carefully outlining the clear and unmistakable lineage from King David to King Jesus. Matthew wrote this account, of course, approximately 30 years after Jesus left to be seated at the right hand of the Father in the glory of the courts of heaven. The disciples, while Jesus walked with them, were in the thick of accepting and making sense of their experience and tying it together with everything they knew of their scriptures. Even as they were regularly stupefied to be firsthand witnesses to the breaking through of the kingdom of heaven in their day and in their lives, that a certain level of detail escaped them in the heat of the moment is understandably human and immensely forgivable. So we sometimes give these guys, a hard time as just being thick-headed and whatever, but probably no more thick-headed than most of us, or at least me. And so they're in the midst of this. And so as Jesus spends these 50 days reiterating, just repeating and trying to find new ways to talk about the kingdom, we can kind of understand what's going on there as the disciples are trying to figure this out. So first of all things kingdom were things that they understood from scripture. Kingdom was where the king ruled. And as was often the case, there was a lot of warfare and battle because guys were involved, and there always seems to be battles and warfare when guys get involved in things. And so they understood that a kingdom probably represented, as it came in, something new. It would require overthrow and the previous kingdom, and the overthrow would require some kind of battle and warfare. And so that's what they were anticipating. And over the 400 years preceding Jesus, the idea of what the kingdom was going to be like kept growing and growing as a major political overthrow, this warrior king Messiah who was going to come and deliver them. And of course, in Jesus' day, they were all anticipating that it was going to be a major overthrow, a violent overthrow, for which they were really ready, of Rome, kicking Rome out of Israel and bringing Israel back to its former glory as an independent, God-ruled nation. So that's what not just the disciples, but all the Jews were waiting for in the coming of the Messiah, which many prophecies pointed to. So this is what they were anticipating as Jesus came. As the crowds gathered more and more and more and got bigger and bigger and bigger, I think probably in the disciples' thinking, it's like, okay, Jesus is gathering his army. Now, admittedly, it was a bit ragtag, and no one was really looking like commanders of armies, but at least Jesus was amassing support, huge crowds were gathering. And so they were thinking that. But they were still anticipating that he was going to be an overthrow ruler like many, many others. And so when Jesus was teaching, sometimes he was saying things that just didn't seem to make sense, didn't line up with what they were thinking. So I picture our brains as a whole row of filing cabinets with lots of drawers. And there's a drawer, one drawer, and it's labeled preconceived notions. And what we really need to do is open that drawer and throw out all those files. Because our preconceived notions really mess with us when we get truth inserted and it doesn't line up with our preconceived notions. We have a hard time getting what is really happening and what is being spoken to us. And I think, so the disciples, you know, since that's who we're looking at, the disciples had preconceived notions of a Messiah, just like we have lots of preconceived notions. And so Jesus is spending these 50 days trying one more time to get them to toss out preconceived notions and really get what he's saying to them. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 13 and some parables, because Jesus is trying to explain to him how different the kingdom of heaven really is from what they were anticipating. So if we look in Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 through 33, Jesus is using comparisons, similes. And so he says to them in the Passion Translation, Jesus taught them another parable. Heaven's kingdom realm can be compared to the tiny mustard seed that a man takes and plants in his field. Although the smallest of the seeds, it eventually grows into the greatest of garden plants, becoming a tree for birds to come and build their nests in its branches. And then he carries on with another one similar to that, in verse 33. Then he taught them another parable. Heaven's kingdom realm can be compared to a yeast that a woman takes and blends into three measures of flour and then waits until all the dough rises. So two little stories here, which represent something that does not match with what the disciples were anticipating. First, Jesus has the audacity to talk about the kingdom as a mustard seed, the tiniest of seeds. And the disciples didn't want to hear this. What are you talking about? The tiniest of seeds? I mean, that's so insignificant. You drop a mustard seed, you'll never find it again. And so Jesus says the kingdom realm could be compared to a tiny mustard seed. And yes, it starts super, super tiny, but eventually, after a certain length of time, it will grow into a huge tree. And I did at one point look up a mustard tree. And it really is a huge and sprawling, messy looking tree. But for Jesus to say the kingdom is going to be like, you could compare it to a tiny mustard seed. So when it begins, when it's planted, it's like the tiniest of seeds. Or then he goes on, as if that's not bad enough, he goes on to say, or it's kind of like yeast that the woman puts in dough. And then she waits patiently for it to do its work. And I don't know how many times my mother made bread twice a week for 50 years, probably. And, you know, I would see her put the yeast in the warm water and just nothing would happen. I mean, you could just stand there and stare at it. It seemed like forever. Nothing seemed to happen. But if you waited for 45 minutes, all of a sudden that bowl was completely rounded up with the action of the yeast, which had taken place in secret after, you know, it's almost like it waited for my mother to put the dishcloth over the bowl. And that's when it began its work and it started working. But when she first put it in, you just look in the bowl and you go, and you're like, what's happening here? Not much. And it's kind of like the watched pot that, you know, we talk about. So Jesus is using these two symbols to say that in the first blank there, the kingdom is slow but sure. But when you're looking for a revolutionary warrior Messiah, talking about these two things, the tiniest of seeds and yeast that gets hidden in warm water, you know, it's just like, really? That's how this is going to happen? Like, so, you know, it's almost like preconceived notions came in and went, don't get that one. Don't get the mustard seed thing. Don't know what Jesus is talking about. And nor do we get the idea of yeast. That doesn't make sense. So hopefully Jesus will go on to describe something that kind of finally makes sense to us. And so they kind of walk away from these two stories, not really getting it and not really wanting to hear the kingdom is slow but sure. You know, sure is good. Slow is not good. We want action now, you know, and they were kind of like most of us Westerners, you know, impatient, and we don't want to wait. We don't want to get to a store in COVID time where they're spread out and people have to wait to get in the store. So they're lined up along the sidewalk, all 6 feet apart. And you think, oh man, first time you see that, you just want to go back to your car and go home because it's like, I don't want to wait. So we are very impatient. The disciples were impatient. They wanted action and they wanted Jesus to come in yelling and shouting a war cry and inciting the mob and just go in and just kick Rome out. So the first time thing he talks about in these parables is the slowness. And our national director here in the States a few years ago at a national conference said, we have a slow kingdom coming. And actually, one of our worship leaders has actually written a song called Slow Kingdom Coming. And we're not as happy about it as anyone else. But so I want us to skip over down to verse 47. And this next parable that Jesus talks about, which was uncomfortable for the disciples, and it's uncomfortable maybe for us today. So in verse 47 through 51, Jesus, again, heaven's kingdom realm is like a fisherman who casts his large net into the lake, catching an assortment of different kinds of fish. When the net was filled, the fishermen hauled it up on the shore, and they all sat down to sort out their catch. They collected good fish in baskets and threw the bad away. And so it will be at the close of the age. The messengers will come and separate the evil from the godly and throw them into the fiery furnace, where they will experience great sorrow, pain, and anguish. Now, do you understand all this? Jesus asked. And the disciples said, yes. Questionably that they really understood what Jesus was saying. But Jesus is talking here, and the blank is, the kingdom is exclusively available to those who are God's. There's going to be a sorting, and of course you'll remember Jesus talking about the sheep and the goats. And so here's this sorting out. There's going to be a gathering in, but then there's going to be a sorting of the good from the bad. And even in their day, some fish were considered, I guess, inedible. They were feeder fish. They were the ones that other fish fed on or whatever. And so they wouldn't use them. And so once they caught them in the net, they just tossed them back. And so Jesus is pointing out that there is an exclusive nature to the kingdom, that God is not just going to accept everything that gathers or comes in a little bit close or gets caught up in the net. There is going to be a sorting out. And we really don't like that. The world certainly doesn't like hearing about this. But, you know, it's like Jesus said, no one can come to the Father but through me. There's, you know, it's a very exclusive, this is the way, this is the only way. And, you know, people who want a broader path, a way to come in, and it's like, oh, it's all good, it's all roads lead to heaven, so don't worry about certain details. But unfortunately, that's not the way Jesus presented the kingdom. And so these verses 47 through 41 show that there are good and bad, and they're going to be a sorting, and there's going to be a dividing line that is going to be there. And the disciples really don't get that either. You know, it's like when the kingdom comes in, the door should be flung wide open and everybody should run in. And Jesus is saying, well, not quite. There's going to be a decision. There's going to be a separation between the ones who get in and the ones who don't get in. And Jesus is making it very plain which one is which here. So those are the hard things. And they seem like the slowness seems really hard. The separating out seems really hard and really like not what you want to have to deal with. But then there's something else that Jesus is talking about. So let's skip back up to verses 44 through 46 as Jesus continues talking in parables for his disciples. So verse 44, he says, heaven's kingdom realm can be illustrated like this. A person discovered that there was hidden treasure in a field. Upon finding it, he hid it again. Because of uncovering such treasure, he was overjoyed and sold all that he possessed to buy the entire field just so he could have the treasure. And then a second one, heaven's kingdom realm is also like a jewel merchant in search of rare pearls. When he discovered one very precious and exquisite pearl, he immediately gave up all he had in exchange for it. And the notes often in Bibles and in commentaries talk about that the treasure is the gospel, the good news, and we give away everything to get it. But they're suggesting here that a more accurate picture is Jesus is the first one that he talks about here, a person discovering a treasure in a field, and we are the treasure. Or the jewel merchant finds a pearl. We are the pearl, the precious and exquisite pearl, and he gives everything, his own life, in order to have it. And so we miss that sometimes, I think, when in our understanding. But I think that's because we don't give away all that we have to get the gospel. The gospel is given to us in such abundance that it's everything to gain and nothing that we give. But Jesus is the one who gave all. He gave everything he had, including his life, in order that he might have us with him, that he might be able to adopt us. So that's almost another one of those preconceived notions that we have to throw out and go, really? We have a really hard time usually thinking that we are that precious, that we are a hidden treasure in a field or an exquisite pearl that Jesus would find precious enough and worthy enough to give all that he had to gain us. And yet that's what I think the scripture is talking about. That's what Jesus is referring to here. And so the third thing, and I think this is difficult for us, the kingdom is, as Paul would say later, exceedingly more than we can ask or think. The kingdom is amazingly more than we think. It's not just, you know, an overthrowing group waging war against the foreign kingdom. It's also abundant, and it's also way more and way bigger than we would ever have anticipated. And so I think it's easy to say, or it's good to say, that the kingdom is exceedingly more than we can ask or think. And isn't it difficult for most of us to think Jesus comes to us and finds us like a hidden treasure in a field? And he's so overjoyed when he sees us that he gives everything, including his own life, that he might have us. Or the idea that he would see us as a precious pearl and be willing to give his life that he might have us with him. And this idea that, you know, when Jesus says, you know, I loved you first, you didn't choose me, I chose you. I found you, I chose you, and I willingly lay down my life, because he says, you know, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus says this fully intending to eventually lay down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life for us. And that's just mind-boggling. That's just like, the creator of the universe did this. This is not what we would anticipate the inbreaking of the kingdom of heaven to require. We still want in our fallen nature to somehow earn salvation, earn the right to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, to earn the right to call on the name of Jesus and to have full access into his throne room, and to know that the Holy Spirit lives in us. We want to be able to do something, even though Jesus says, you know, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. So Jesus says, I make it all possible. And so the slowness and the exclusive nature of the kingdom is hard, but this is almost like an embarrassment of riches. It's like, how could the King of Kings and Lord of Lords find us so valuable? When we look in the mirror, and we've often talked about this, you know, we go, man, I'm not really sure what Jesus sees in me. And I, after all my mistakes and my detours and all the things that still aren't sorted out in me, that he still looks at me and has a heart overflowing with love, like grandparents who are babysitting their grandbabies. You know, they can do no wrong. They're beautiful, they're wonderful. And, you know, Jesus looks at us with tenderness and love, and we're just like, ooh, that's too much detail. Let's move on from there. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus keeps saying over and over again in his scripture. And he's spending this additional 50 days from his resurrection to his ascension, and then eventually to Pentecost, to emphasize how much he loves us. How great is his love that he actually laid down his life for these disciples. And they're trying to grapple with this information, because the kingdom is exceedingly more than they could ask or think. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we still find it difficult, I think, to fully grasp. And then the last thing, which is better than all of them, in verse 52 of Matthew 13, when the disciples answered yes to his question, do you understand all this? He responded, every scholar of the scriptures who is instructed in the ways of heaven's kingdom realm is like a wealthy homeowner with his house filled with treasures, both old and new, and he knows how and when to bring them out to show others. Who is Jesus talking about? Scholars instructed in the ways of the heaven's kingdom realm. Can we picture ourselves as those who've been instructed in the ways of heaven's kingdom realm? That's what Jesus is doing with his disciples. He's investing precious teaching time in his disciples. It's been written down for us. So we are also, and we could almost chuckle at this, when he's, you know, describes us here as we are scholars of the scriptures. And we could go, are you kidding? I hardly know anything about scripture when it all comes down to it. But Jesus says we are scholars of the scriptures, instructed in the way of heaven's kingdom realm. And because that's true of us, we have scripture available to us. You know, we're not like that tribe in Africa receiving their first batch of scriptures, what I talked about last week. We have multiple scriptures available to us, and not just in print form now. We have scriptures available to us in electronic form, and so in multiple translations. And so Jesus describes his disciples, therefore us, as wealthy homeowners with houses filled with treasures, both old and new. We are like, Jesus says, because of the inbreaking of the kingdom and the indwelling of his spirit, we are like scripture scholars, wealthy homeowners with houses filled with treasures, both old and new, from antiquity and recent. That's a little mind-boggling, and that requires probably a few more preconceived notion file folders to be tossed, because that's not how we see ourselves. We see ourselves often, you know, and I hear us talking, you know, we're kind of like, we're a mess. We're broken down. We're, you know, sometimes you say we're sinners saved by grace, but we're still kind of don't have our act together. And there's a lot of stuff we still don't look like Jesus in, and we don't speak like Jesus, etc. But Jesus, in his holiness, I think his reaction to that is balderdash. That is not what your true condition really is. He considers us now scripture scholars, well instructed in the ways of the kingdom, how it operates. And so we are like wealthy homeowners with our houses, our lives filled with treasures. And it's like, you know, and I can see brainwaves going already going, what treasures? Like, so what? What do I have? How could Jesus look at me and think I'm like a wealthy homeowner? In the physical realm, that's not true. But spiritually, we're like wealthy homeowners. We have the treasures of Old Testament scripture, of New Testament scripture, 2,000 years of church history, and so many books available to us that help understand scripture itself. All these other scholars who contributed, we have the Holy Spirit who lives in us, whose very role is to remind us moment by moment who we are, whose we are, and what we have. We are so blessed as a people, and maybe not physically, maybe we have ailments, maybe not financially, maybe we have lack, you know, maybe not relationally, maybe there are broken relationships, but spiritually in Jesus, as the ones covered in the blood of Jesus, who always are seen as his beloved children. We're part of the beloved. We're co-heirs with Jesus. We have so many exciting things available to us, these treasures. And Jesus wants us to understand that we've been lied to by the enemy over the years to make us feel that we are nothing but failures, that we will never really get it, we'll never really understand. And he makes us focus on all that we aren't and all that we haven't been or done or understood or whatever. And Jesus says, I want you to see yourselves for who I've made you to be by the power of my Spirit and by the powerful inbreaking of this slow but sure kingdom, that you have grown into a spiritual mustard tree with shelter for many. You can provide for so many, and you just don't see yourself as I see you, as the Holy Spirit sees you, or even as the world sees you. We often think we have nothing to offer. We don't really understand. We don't really know how to pray. And again, Jesus just goes, well, that is just ridiculous, because that's not who I've created you to be, and this is not what I've given you. So this verse 52 is, the kingdom is fantastically enriching. We just need to see how much input we get from various sources that tell us what we aren't and what we don't and what we can't. And we just need to take those folders and pitch them. We have no room for those things. They are a waste of our time, and they make us feel like we can't really do anything to grow the kingdom. And Jesus would just say, are you kidding me? Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished for you to bring you into my kingdom. I gave my life. That was no small thing. And so this resurrection life, which is now yours, it is no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me, Paul will say. And, you know, 30 years after Jesus goes back to the Father, you know, the understanding has now settled into the church 30 years on. And Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, he'll say, now we understand that the weapons of our warfare are not of this world. They are spiritual. They are not at all what we thought they were, all that the disciples thought they were. And you remember when the guys came into the garden to arrest Jesus? Peter still hadn't gotten it. And so what did he do? He draws his sword because he thinks, that's still the way we're going to do this. And of course, you know, the nasty thing of cutting off the high priest's servant's ear, which Jesus, in one of the gospels, says Jesus put it back and healed it instantly. But, you know, the disciples still thought the only way they could picture this, because all their preconceived notion file folder was still full, they couldn't understand how we were going to do this revolutionary thing without human weapons. But Paul finally says, you know what, we get it now. Our warfare is not like what we thought it was going to be. But our disciples, in these 50 days after the resurrection, they were understandably human, as I say, and immensely forgivable. I mean, and as here we are 2,000 years later, and we still have a hard time getting it, I think. You know, we don't quite understand how, you know, the verse that says, and I don't know the reference right off, but we've been made a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Are you kidding me? But that's what Scripture says. And, you know, we read these verses and it's like, oh, that's pretty. That's nice language. No, we've been made a royal priesthood. Wow. Maybe we don't wear robes. Maybe we don't wear pointed mitres on our heads or wear fancy stoles and all these things. But that's how God sees us. And I think the world sees something strange. We are the called out ones. We are a peculiar people. And so this is what Jesus has done. So the kingdom, that's why I've called this message this morning, the kingdom is all that and more. Before we see, up until the time we see Jesus face to face, we'll never get the full extent of how enormous the kingdom is and how powerful it is for driving back darkness, because we know the end of the story. Jesus wins. and we're on his side. So we win vicariously with him. He is going to accomplish what he set out to accomplish. And as I said last week, we are all still plan A. There is no plan B. And as Garth pointed out to us, you know, it's never good news when plan B has to be implemented, because that meant failure of plan A. And so this is who we are. This is what God has done. This is what he intends for us to do. And this is how he sees us. So it's exceedingly more than we can ask or think. And it's fantastically enriching. So as we look around on our squares here this morning, we are fantastically enriched spiritually. And we need, and this is, I think, something that's so incredibly important for us to recognize moving forward as God calls us to join him in the next phase of growing his kingdom. We are not incapable. We're not the also-rans. We're not the ones who, well, we're second rank. We're the, what do they call it in seed, the second seed or whatever they call that in sports or whatever. We're his first choice. We're the ones he came to. And maybe it doesn't make sense to us, but that's who he is. And so Matthew 13 is meant to show us through these parables that we are far more advanced than we would have ever thought possible. And so I just want to pray to bless that in us, and I'd like to get your reaction to this wild news this morning of what the kingdom is truly like. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for explaining to us how you see us and how abundant, how crazy abundant this kingdom provision is in each of us. And so when we talk negatively about ourselves, could you, by your Spirit, remind us to be truthful and stop lying to ourselves and stop repeating lies that have been fed to us from so many outside sources? But could we truly stand in all of the glory of this inbreaking kingdom that has given us new life, life that is in you? So we bless you for all that you've shown us, all that you've taught us, and we bless you for all the rest, all the more that we haven't yet moved into. But thank you for encouraging us, and thank you for bringing us to a place where we dare to believe that there's so much more. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name.